We've been going through a challenging few chapters in Mark's Gospel, both for the disciples and for us on the subject of following Jesus. And as we finish this middle section of Mark's Gospel that includes Jesus' three predictions of his death, we're drawn once more, aren't we, to Jesus' example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 10, verse 45, perhaps the key verse in the whole of this gospel. And this incredible statement by the Lord Jesus of why he came to serve, to give his life, and ultimately redeem many, well, it's bookended by an identical question. Did you spot it in our reading? Verse 36, and again in verse 51, where Jesus asks, firstly, James and John, and then secondly, Bartimaeus, a question. What do you want me to do for you? And this is the question I want us to consider, to spend a few moments considering this morning. What do you want me to do for you? I think it's a pretty awesome question if you were to ever be asked that. If my mum and dad were to ask me, Malcolm, what is it you would like us to do for you? I would say, well, mum and dad, you know those lovely three or four paintings you have of Bruges? Are you listening, Dad? Actually, Dad already knows this. If you ever get tired of those paintings, I'd love those paintings. That's what you could do for me. I wonder if you've been fortunate enough to be asked this question at work. What an opportunity if it ever does come up to address that outstanding matter that so many managers never want to address, salary. Parents, imagine if one day our children came up to us and asked, what would you like me to do for you, Daddy, Mummy? I'm probably imagining a bit too hard now. Yet, very seriously, what is it that we would like Jesus to do for us? Because Jesus, the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of life itself, is asking each of us today, what would you like me to do for you? How are we going to respond? I wonder what are the current requests in our prayers right now? I think we learn from our passage that there are two ways that we invariably respond to this question from the Lord Jesus. We either respond in our own human, sinful nature, or we can respond in faith. But before we look at either of these responses, I think a little context to today's passage is sobering, isn't it? Verse 32, we read that Jesus and his followers are on the road. If you remember that first half of Mark, so often Jesus is by the lake or crossing the lake, near to the lake. The second half of Mark, our setting is more often than not this road. And our heading is Jerusalem. And this heading invokes two reactions from those that are following Jesus. We read the disciples are astonished. They're amazed at Jesus. And we read that others are afraid. These are the two most common reactions that people have to Jesus in this Gospel of Mark. Here they are together. Jesus has been very clear with his disciples. He's going to die. And they know the opposition that Jesus faces in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the elders, the groups of Pharisees, the scribes. Those that have been opposed to Jesus, those that rejected Jesus as we saw as early as chapter 3. And yet here is Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. His courage, his bravery here is incredible. It's staggering. The disciples are amazed by it. Yet others, knowing the opposition that Jesus faced, they had seen the constant testing that every time the Pharisees appeared, another question for Jesus. They probably knew something of the scheming of the Pharisees. They were afraid for what the future held for Jesus. And once again, we read that Jesus takes his disciples to one side and in his most detailed prediction to date tells the disciples that he is going to die in Jerusalem. And that after being condemned by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he will be handed over to, of all people, the Gentiles. Those that all Jewish people looked way down on, the Gentiles. The fate of the Jewish Messiah, God's anointed one, will involve Gentiles. And the extent of Jesus' suffering before eventually dying is revealed. He will be mocked, spat on, flogged. It will be a horrific death. And shortly after, we don't know how long after this third prediction, we read verse 35. James and John come up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's the context to this first time that Jesus asked this question. What do you want me to do for you? And we're filled with anticipation, aren't we? We've read the account now, but up until that point, surely we're filled with anticipation. Have the disciples been learning? Have they been listening to Jesus? Well, can you imagine how Jesus felt when James and John said, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory"? Back in chapter 9, verses 33 to 34. Do you remember Jesus had asked his disciples about what they'd been arguing about on the road? And they'd all stayed quiet, that awkward moment, because they'd been arguing about who is the greatest amongst themselves. And Jesus told them in verse 35 very clearly, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He then brought a child in front of them, perhaps you remember, and he encourages them that you must serve even those that you consider to be the very least. And then last time we saw, just 25 verses on, here are the disciples rebuking people from bringing children to Jesus, sending them away, and Jesus has to rebuke them again. We finished last time with verse 31, but many who will be first will be last. And the last first. I wonder whether or not you've ever been instructed, perhaps at work, to work alongside a junior member in your team. And no matter how many times you've explained a given task to them, no matter how many times that you've shown them how to do that task, it's very clear they still don't understand it. And you know they don't understand how to do that task because they're just not listening. And sure enough, the next time you go away or you're sick and you're not there and they have to do the task, it all goes wrong. Teachers. I know we have some teachers here. What about when you're trying to help that pupil to better answer a question that you know is going to come up in the exams? And time again, you sit down with them and you try and help them to understand and to better answer that question. But then another mock result comes back and they've still got it wrong. They're not listening. Imagine how Jesus felt when James and John replied, "Let us sit with you either side in your glory." That's what's first on our mind. We want to be recognized as great. That's still their priority, isn't it? And all this after Jesus' most graphic prediction yet of his impending death. What do you want me to do for you? You see, their response in their sinful human nature is all about themselves, isn't it? And when we respond in our instinctive human nature to Jesus' question, what do you want me to do for you? Well, all too easily, we spend most of our time praying about the things that impact us, what we want, what we feel we need from Jesus, what we believe is best for us. We're so quick to forget, or we're not even interested in, a lot of the time, God's will. And yet, how is it that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. James and John's natural inclination is connected to their pride, to their position, their status in this life. For all of Jesus' teaching about being the servant of all, what we see is they can't get the glory that they've seen of Jesus at the transfiguration on the mountain out their mind. And that's not a bad thing to remember Jesus in all his glory, but remember what God said as well. That was the purpose. Listen to Jesus. They seem convinced that the kingdom of God in all its glory is about to appear. Whatever suffering Jesus is going to go through, it's going to be short-lived, and then God's kingdom will be here, and they want places of prominence in that kingdom. And I think there are three things that we can immediately take away and apply to ourselves looking at this example. And the first is this: we often don't know what it is we are asking. James and John asked to share in Jesus' glory. Well, where is Jesus' glory most seen in the Gospels? We see it in the signs, miracles, and wonders. We see it in his teaching, but first and foremost, it is in his death and his resurrection. But in the Gospels, if there is a bias to where that glory is shared, it is more towards his death than his resurrection. It certainly is in Mark. Mark just gives 8 verses to Jesus' glorious resurrection. He gives 5 whole chapters to the build-up to and including Jesus' death. It was witnessing Jesus' death that is the climax to Mark's gospel, when the Roman centurion cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And even these words here of James and John in verse 37, to sit at your right and your left, well, actually, they point us to the cross. Mark uses them. There's one other place in this gospel where we read of the right and the left side of Jesus. It's not at the Last Supper. It's not after his resurrection. No, it's chapter 15. It's at the cross. They crucify 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. The cross is the pinnacle to Jesus' glory in the Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus asks them whether they can drink the cup that he will drink, be baptized with the baptism he will be baptized with, they're so quick, aren't they, to say, "Yes, we can." Likely not realizing at all that this cup Jesus is talking about is the cup of suffering. This isn't a celebratory toast in the kingdom of God. And the baptism Jesus is talking about here isn't a symbolic baptism. The way that, God willing, we'll be baptizing Becky, Sophie, and Eli next week, symbolically showing that they're followers of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus has saved them. No, the baptism here, the emphasis of baptism here is to be overwhelmed by, to be completely immersed in severe suffering. The language here might make us think of being overwhelmed like the flood in Genesis 6. This was all beyond James and John's understanding, but Jesus knew that one day these two disciples, these two men who had once been so obsessed with greatness, would soon be actually passionate, through the Holy Spirit being at work in them, through all that they had experienced about serving others, about sharing the gospel, that yes, one day they would indeed share in Jesus' suffering and in turn in his glory, just not really in the way they had envisaged here. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John was likely the last apostle to die, after years of imprisonment. We, like James and John, often don't know what it is we are asking for when we pray. And I think it would do us all good. Some of us are good at doing this, others of us aren't as good. To seek God's will more before we pray, Your kingdom come, your will be done. What does God's will mean for me before I pray? Does that alter actually what I'm about to ask God for? Because actually he knows best what I need. And I know that he answers my prayers in a way that is not only best for me, but also for his glory. And if I'm following the Lord Jesus, I'm all about God's glory. We also see that James and John weren't alone in their thinking. The fact the other 10 disciples are indignant with James and John in verse 41, well, it shows that they too had personal agendas. To sneak above James and John in the pecking order, that was their desire, not to see James and John go above them. Not to see James and John try and get one up on them. This whole idea of being last, of being servant of all, was hard for all the disciples to grasp. And if it was hard for the disciples to grasp being in the presence of Jesus, it's not surprising it's hard for us to grasp as well. To be completely humble, as our motto text commands us this year, well, it doesn't come naturally to any of us. We need God's Holy Spirit to be at work in us. And we need to encourage one another as well as we follow the Lord Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we meet together as Christians, to encourage one another, but also to challenge each other, also to hold each other accountable. The Apostle Paul does this. And of all people, he actually corrects Peter. You can read about it, I think, most clearly in Galatians 2. Peter comes to Antioch, and suddenly, after some time of the early church being formed, he decides, actually, I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul rebukes him. He says, what are you doing, Peter? Servant of all, slave of all. As Christians, we need to extract ourselves from the thinking of the world around us. A world that, as we considered only a few weeks ago, well, it loves to be first. A world that celebrates those that are seen as great. It champions thinking about ourselves. And if, like the disciples, we're struggling to grasp this teaching, well, thank God that he is patient with us. Just as Jesus was patient with his disciples. At verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Don't be like the world. Extract yourself from the world's way of thinking, from how the world does things. Jesus continues, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Sound familiar? It should be. It's the third time in pretty quick succession that Jesus has talked about the first being last. And those who are last, those who are servant of all, those who are slave of all, being first, being the greatest in God's kingdom. The disciples clearly needed to be taught about serving many, many times. And in God's wisdom and foresight, I think in Mark's gospel, we have these compacted together so quickly, one after the other, because God knows it's essential for us. It's of equal importance and challenge for the church today. We must learn to serve. We are not to follow the world. We are to serve. We are to follow Jesus. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, incredibly, it wasn't to be served. He was, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet he didn't come to be served. Instead, Jesus came to serve, to help others. He was and he is the greatest. And yet Jesus became the very least for us. That's what we've seen across Mark's gospel. Jesus served the poor, the rich, the sick, the healthy, the young, the old. No discrimination, no prejudice. Jesus' life was never for one moment self-seeking. Jesus' life was always about self-sacrifice. And Jesus' example of denying self, taking up his cross, well, that is the example that he wants us. Sorry. Delete, rewind. That is the example he commands us to follow. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's not a command that's limited to the disciples 2,000 years ago. That's for each of us who are following the Lord Jesus today. What do you want me to do for you? Well, we must try desperately to avoid responding to Jesus in our human nature, our sinful human nature. Rather, let us respond in faith like Bartimaeus does. Here is a physically blind man, yet in many ways he seems to be seeing clearer than even the disciples. It's very evident from whatever he had heard about Jesus that he understands exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, son of David, he cries twice. The son of David is significant here. Jesus was best known as Jesus of Nazareth. Mark even tells us that in his narration, doesn't he? Verse 47, when he, that's Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. You'll notice in our studies in Acts, time and time again, when people are talking about Jesus, when Jesus meets Paul on Damascus Road, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Peter addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not what Bartimaeus uses here when he shouts out to Jesus. He's shouting, Jesus, son of David. And it's highly unlikely he knew anything about Jesus' family tree to actually know that, yes, Jesus' father was a descendant of David. So what did Bartimaeus know? Well, I think we can assume that he had heard about what Jesus was doing, that he had healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, the lame were walking, that the deaf were able to hear. And I think Bartimaeus knew some scriptures. Maybe Isaiah 35, one that we've looked at before in our studies of Mark. This is what God does, these things. This is what the Messiah will do. And he's put those two together. And he knew the Messiah would come from the line of David. Son of David here is recognizing Jesus as that Messiah. And what is also so important is that not only does Bartimaeus seem to understand something of who Jesus is, but he also understands this, and this is essential. He understands he is in need of God's mercy. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He understands there was nothing that he could do to earn Jesus' favor. Unlike the rich man we saw last time, he ran up to Jesus, probably quite confident in his own self-righteousness. Bartimaeus is calling out to Jesus for mercy. In my preparation this week, I was looking at how Bartimaeus approaches Jesus here, and I wonder, is there a better way for any of us to approach Jesus than to understand firstly who he is, and to secondly know that we come before Jesus, Christian or not Christian, in need of God's continued mercy. And we can come with that plea because we know we come before a God who is full of mercy and love. Bartimaeus comes as a child, doesn't he? ready to receive. Have mercy on me. And so Jesus asked Bartimaeus this same question. What do you want me to do for you? And I think we can miss something here in the NIV translation. And that is what I try to pick up in the reading, but it's actually what Bartimaeus says. And it's not only in the NIV. A number of translations simply record Bartimaeus addressing Jesus as rabbi, which means my teacher. But it's actually a far more intensified, passionate plea that he makes. He says, Rabboni. Rabbi is consistently used across the Gospels. You'll find if you do a search 15, 16 times. Rabboni is only used one other time. Do you know when? I think I saw a colleague say it, Mary. On that resurrection morning when Jesus calls and says, Mary, and she turns around and says, Rabboni. I find it telling that Bartimaeus uses the same phrase here, my teacher. Rabboni, I want to see. Oh, what a simple, direct request. It's wonderful. Not a huge speech. Not a load of babbling. We should take note, some of us, in how we pray. Jesus says it time and time again. They don't have to be long, extensive prayers. I want to see. And wonderfully, Jesus restores his sight. Verse 52, go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And then whilst over the last three chapters, we've seen the disciples struggling to come to terms. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, suddenly Mark gives us an example of someone to follow. Because that's what Bartimaeus does. He's the example we've been looking for. His one possession of value, his cloak that had probably been used during the day to throw out and collect coins and then keep him warm at night. Well, it was thrown aside. No hint of Bartimaeus worrying going back to get his cloak. Instead, we read, he followed Jesus along the road. That same road to Jerusalem, where Jesus would die. Where Jesus would fulfill verse 45 and give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom being the payment, the price to be paid. Ransom for being that great exchange that John MacDonald referred to last week, the great substitution for Bartimaeus, for you and for I if we trust in Jesus, for the many like Bartimaeus who would put their faith in him. Jesus asks us, what do you want me to do for you? How will we respond this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus today? If you aren't, please don't delay in coming to Jesus. None of us know whether we'll still be here tomorrow. None of us know when we will be called before account, before Almighty God. Notice here in this story, there was absolutely nothing that was going to stop Bartimaeus from getting help from Jesus on this day. I don't know how many in the crowd were trying to shut Bartimaeus up and keep him away, but he carried on crying out. Remember the children's talk? Seek the Lord and you will find him. He has that same persistence and perseverance that we've seen others have in Mark that come to Jesus in faith. And the moment that Jesus called him, again, there's no delay. If you hear Jesus speaking to you today, don't delay. He jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Why not today follow Bartimaeus' simple template for prayer? Understand who Jesus is. He is the Savior of the world. Understand that you are in desperate need of God's mercy, because without God's mercy, we will face God's wrath. And finally, ask to truly see, to be saved for eternity. And if in God's grace our eyes have been opened and we have placed our faith in Jesus, well, what is our response to Jesus' question to us today? What do you want me to do for you? Will we respond in faith? Or we, as we are so often, are we going to be too focused on ourselves, on our family, on our needs, on our wishes, what we think is for the best? Are we precious about our status in this life? How others view us at work or at church, in our families? How the church has struggled down through the centuries with being humble. The leaders actually serving others rather than seeking recognition, popularity, greatness. We should be seeking to serve, to be slave of all. Our master who laid the blueprint is in heaven. And he asks us today, what do you want me to do for you? Well, here are three possible ways that we could respond. Firstly, we could say this to Jesus. Jesus, please teach me how to serve. Teach me more about loving others. Help me, Lord Jesus, to be obedient to you, to follow your commands, even when there's a cost involved at school, at home, in the office. Maybe that's one way of responding. Second way could be this. Lord, please continue to show me your mercy each and every day, especially when I mess up, as James and John do here. Have mercy on me. When I don't do the right things, have mercy on me. When I don't know really what I'm asking for, have mercy on me. Or thirdly, perhaps we could respond by joining Paul and Peter, because they consistently, and we've talked about this on occasion since I've been at Grace, and I love it. I think Nigel picked it up in Colossians. They consistently ask for themselves and for their church, Lord, let us know more about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So says Paul to the Colossians. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he is the greatest because he became the very least for us. He died for us. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.